All right, we're going to start a little early so we can finish a little early. Wonderful to see everybody. Just logistics-wise, this is the third to last class for Romans. The elders have decided it would behoove our group, especially in the new year, especially since we have so many recent converts, to switch over from Romans to a foundations class. Although coincidentally, chapters 12 through 16 in Romans are quite the lead-in to such a class. And Philip's going to teach that class. So we're going to finish, Lord willing, chapter 10 today, and then we'll have our last two classes on chapter 11 and sort of bring the whole theological flow that Paul has been teaching since chapter 1 all the way through. Which chapter, incidentally, is our apex that we've been studying? What's the center of the argument? Anybody want to hazard a response? 8 is correct. 8 is the magic chapter in Romans where he's building up the argument. And when he gets to the pinnacle of his mountain in chapter 8, there is therefore no condemnation. And ending that chapter with, there's nothing that can separate us from the love of God. And so now we're in the second half of this argument that is now looking back to chapter 8. But now Paul is building in his reasoning the reminder that the focus for the church here in Romans, to a great degree, is not just the foundation of Jesus being the reason and the fulfillment of the law, but that because they come from different backgrounds, that being Jews and Gentiles, God has always planned for there not to be a distinction anymore, for us to all be part and unified in our faith in Christ. And so that's what we started looking at in chapter 9. And at the end of chapter 9, we have that beautiful reference in Isaiah 28. That, as you can imagine, when Paul teaches, especially because of his background and the people that he's reaching, who have grown up, if they were devout Jews, reading the Scriptures and discussing and studying the Scriptures every Sabbath day, that when Paul references these Old Testament passages, these are very familiar passages to his audience. And so he may just quote a line or two lines. But what he's trying to get his audience to do is to, in their mind, go back and pull the whole chapter, the whole context of that book, because that is helping them reframe their mind to see Jesus as the fulfillment. And we're going to look at that. We saw that at the end of chapter 9 where Paul is now talking about the stone, the chief cornerstone, that Isaiah said would become a stumbling block, a rock of offense, something that people would trip over. And so Paul's trying to help jar their realizations. Let's think about it in our own context here. We're Americans. What would be a very familiar text in our collective consciousness that somebody, if they were trying to help change the way we see things as Americans, might draw from, that they might refer to, that all of us have heard and value? Wow, Declaration of Independence. That's a beautiful thought. That was actually my thought too. Especially since I grew up in a different country, my touchstones were not the same as if I had grown up over here and heard that repeatedly taught over and over. But even the Declaration of Independence, we were taught in a foreign country. Where's my phone? Wow, I misplaced it somewhere. That's going to be a problem. All right, the Declaration of Independence, from memory, starts off with, we hold these truths to be what? Self-evident. Nobody has to teach you these. You can look out in nature and the way in which people act, and it's obviously there. Thank you. I now realize I may have left it back there. But it goes on to say that what were the pursuits? What were the things that nature, surrounding human nature, has taught us to look for? Life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. All right? And if somebody in a political speech or in some sort of lecture is trying to get you to see the common ground that he has with you or she has with you, she might refer to something like this in her lecture. That this ties into the Central American value of being able, these God-given, unalienable rights to life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. But they might tweak it just a little bit. Because they're able to then show you, this is important, and this is something we have in common, but I'm going to change it just a little bit because I have a different way in which I want you to see that. And Paul is masterful at this, where he is now drawing regularly, because remember his audience, his main audience he's trying to convince through these particular chapters is not the Gentile Christians, it's the Christians of Jewish descent. And so he's pulling on these. After all, he is of Jewish descent himself. Passages that he learned as a boy growing up. Passages that he sat at the feet of Gamaliel to try to apply and understand more perfectly. And so now he's drawing on these same ideas to help jar the perspective. And so in chapter 10, we got as far as verse 6 last time. And verses 6 through 8 is a reference. I won't say quote because it's not a direct quote, but it's a reference to a passage that Paul is going to take lock, stock, and barrel from Deuteronomy and bring it forward into Romans, into the first century. Because, as we've been talking about in Leviticus chapter 27, this was one of those reminders of what was important about the covenant between Moses and the people of Israel and God. And the idea in Deuteronomy 30 that he's quoting, that he's referring to here, is a reminder that God was with them, that they didn't have to travel some far distance and hear about God from some distant prophet who came to them. Oh, thanks. I've got a reference here that I'll go by. Appreciate it. But all my notes were on my phone. Deuteronomy 30 is making the argument, Moses is reminding them that no, these last 40 years, as we've been traveling, God has physically been here, reminding you day after day. You didn't have to hear about it from somewhere across the land. You didn't have to go across the sea to hear about it. It's been here. In fact, the lessons that God has helped us to see was so intimate that He's been trying to get you to see that it's in your heart. And that it's in your heart so much that it's coming out of your mouth. And so Paul is then yanking that common reference and understanding that the same God who assured them that this is nothing that's strange to them, that now he's saying Jesus is the same way. If we were Americans, it would be as if he was saying, Jesus is this life, liberty, and pursuit of happiness, which incidentally he is. But to the Jewish mind, Paul now is using these verses to say, don't say, verse 6, do not, but the righteousness based on faith says, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven. So there's a commentary here that he's now jarring their pattern of thinking about these verses. That is, to bring Christ down, as if Jesus was somewhere in heaven, unremoved, and we don't know anything about him, like some of the Grecian gods that were so removed and acted so arbitrarily. This is Jesus we're talking about. What was the point in John 1, verse 14, where after he says, the Word was with God and the Word was God, it says that the Word dwelt, became flesh, and dwelt among us. All right? Jesus is not some distant icon. He was somebody that we all knew in the flesh and were around and have heard about, not as a distant prophet, but as part of our very own nation's history. The next phrase, or who will descend into the abyss, that is, to bring Christ up from the dead. And here's the little tweak here. It's not so much of a tweak as we might think. The original reference in Deuteronomy was, Moses would say, you didn't have to go on the other side of the sea to find him. Find God. God came to us. But Paul's changing the word here. And of course, Hebrew is of such small vocabulary that many of their words develop several meanings at the same time, and that they use that poetically very much. And so this word, the seas, yam, in Hebrew comes from the word to roar. It's an unknown root, but the idea is it makes a lot of crashing sounds as you would observe the breakers coming in for an ocean. But by the time the Hebrew scriptures are translated into Greek in the Septuagint, a couple hundred years before Jesus comes on the scene, they don't use that very word. They use the word abyss, which is to the Grecian mind interchangeable. And to the Hebrew mind, the idea of abyss is also interchangeable with the sea. If I can remember my notes, there's a reference in Job in particular that talks about the heavens above and the earth below and the seas, here's our word, in the very depths. And so this idea of if you live on the land, you're at a particular level, but if you're on the sea and you fall, you're going much, much further down. And so over the years, this concept of the abyss came to be known as the depths to where what happened in the idea of Sheol, the place of the dead. And so Paul now is using both of those concepts here, drawing from both of the understandings of both sea from Deuteronomy and depths throughout the Old Testament as it compares the idea of what an abyss is, to use this in Romans to now refer to Jesus. Because we didn't have to go to heaven somewhere to find Jesus. Jesus came to us. We didn't have to go to the realm of spirits, to the abyss somewhere where people are dead to go find Jesus. He came to us. And the point is that just as God, during the Exodus, was the initiator, and He was the one that came to the Israelites, and He was the one that said, I'm going to have this covenant with you, that the fulfillment of all of this was the same way. This was not done in a corner. This was not done out of the way. You didn't have to go to great lengths, like some of the Grecian odysseys talk about, in order to placate the gods. God came to us. And if God came to us, just like He did before, you need to see God as very strongly involved in the relationship. He wants this desperately. He's not some way off God that doesn't care. And so in verse 9, well, let's read verse 8. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith that we proclaim. And so again, the quote from Deuteronomy is brought forward now, not specifically speaking to God the Father, but now we're speaking directly in tying the two together, God and Jesus. Now we're saying the same things about both God as our Lord and Jesus as our Lord. He's not just a prophet. He is Lord. And He is the one that initiated that. He is the one that has lived with us. He is the one that has shown us who God is. And if you are truly of Abraham's descent, if you are truly a person of faith, you will not trip over this rock of offense. You will see that God designed from the very beginning that Jesus would be the fulfillment of Deuteronomy. He would be the fulfillment of Job. And so in verse 9, because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that Jesus raised Him, that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. So last week I asked you to look at some of the verses in chapter 10 that we're more familiar with than others, and to try to look at them with fresh eyes, to look at it through the context of the argument that Paul is bringing here, rather than, at least in my experience, each one of these verses, verse 10 and verse 17, was summarily plucked out of chapter 10 here. And I'm not saying that they were misused in a bad way, but you lose the force of the idea of verse 10 and verse 17 here if you do that. So verse 10, now Paul is trying to get these Christians of Jewish descent. Remember, these are people who have already acknowledged Jesus as Lord. He's not trying to convince them that Jesus is Lord. He's saying, you've already done this. I want you to look at it through the right lens. I want you to see it the way God was trying to get them, the way Moses was trying to get them to see in the desert, to look at God. You need to see Jesus as this same way. That it's already evident in your life. It's an unfortunate translation in many of our Bibles, verse 10, that it says with. Because it truly is a mapping over of the very words of Deuteronomy that he just quoted the verse before in verse 9. It's in. It's in your heart and in your mouth. It's already there because of the trust and faith that you have begun exhibiting. And he's trying to get the Hebrews, the Jews here, Jewish Christians, to see that they have all the evidence that they already need to show that God's design is not based on being a son of Abraham. It's based on our trust in Jesus. And there are some heavy implications in this. Because if they start looking at it the right way, they will stop seeing a difference between them and the Gentiles based on their physical heritage. They will start seeing that Jesus went to all this trouble, and that anybody who is living a life of trust whose heart and mouth are exhibiting this idea that Jesus is Lord is part of this, what he's going to say in the next chapter as Israel. In the original sense of God's people, the remnant, the chosen. And so it's not a formula here that we point to verse 9 and 10 here and say, well, if you are out here and you confess Jesus is Lord, you're going to be saved. That's not the point here. Getting the cart in front of the horse. It's the fact that those people who are already saved are actively the ones who are confessing Jesus as Lord. And in their heart, they're so consumed with this idea of trust that it can't not come out. And so it was for the Jewish Christians here to see that sitting right next to them was somebody of Gentile descent who was doing the same thing as they were, who was living this life of trust. And they could rejoice in that. And so the other foot is about to fall. And that is, he's going to posit a question here that, again, this Jewish objector might bring up. Verse 11, for the Scripture says, for everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame, for there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. The same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Another quote here from the Old Testament that Jews saw only specifically from a heritage standpoint to apply to them. It's only the Jews, if they call on the name of the Lord, that we're going to be the receiver of this promise. And Paul's saying, no, 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 no. The whole problem back in the first four verses is that way does not work. That is a way of looking at it from the view of the old law. The way God has designed it from the beginning of time is that those who appeal to Him in trust are the ones who are going to be delivered. And so in class this morning, when we were listening to Philip, who was drawing some parallels here mentally about baptism and holiness, that there wasn't anything significant about the actual water or even the quality of the water, that it was what God designed that to implement. He's trying to get the Jews to understand that that is the case here. In 1 Peter 3, where it talks about baptism saving us, and I put those in air quotes, not because it's not true, but because it's the wrong emphasis here of what we're trying to do. He says in the next verse, it's not the washing off of filth, it's not the water itself. What is it? It's the answer, the appeal. Here's our word, calling on the name of the Lord. Okay, same word, same concept here. Those who are appealing to God and so Paul's next point is, how do we get to the point where whether you're of Jewish descent or Gentile descent, you're even going to know to get to that point where you appeal to God in this dispensation? Now that Christ has been shown to the world, and he's going to do some reverse engineering here, because he wants to get down to verse 17. Actually, no. He wants to get down to... He wants to start in verse 13 that says, for everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And he's going to show two sides of that coin here. But in order for him to show the first side, which is talking about Gentiles more than Jews. He's going to have to do some reverse logic here. He's going to have to rebuild from the bottom up, because he's going to get to the point where he's going to quote verse 13. At the end of verse 15, as it is written, "How beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news." And again, good news, is that a word that people who have heard the gospel are familiar with? What's the good news? What's another word for that?
The gospel.
The gospel. All right. And he even talks about obeying this gospel. The obeying this gospel is not the five steps. All right? That's not obeying the gospel. The obeying the gospel here is acknowledging the good news and responding to it however God says to do it. And so indirectly, yeah, that's a way to do that. But it's this appeal from somebody's heart and somebody's trust and somebody's mouth. So that Dwayne, earlier this week, this last week, was willing to say, "Yes, I'm confessing that Jesus is the Son of God, not just mentally, but I want it to change my life, and I'm proclaiming it." And so Paul now is going to go back. He says, at the beginning of this, Moses, let's go back to verse 11. "For the Scripture says, everyone who believes in Him will not be put to shame." God has promised that if you appeal to Him, He will not let you down. You can depend on that. But how would Gentiles know that? Right. And so Paul is now, from this verse, going down and reverse stepping. If they have to be the ones to somehow respond to appeal to God, how are they going to do that? Verse 14. "For how are they to call on Him in whom they have not believed?" Nobody can call on God if they haven't first trusted God. How are they going to trust in God? What's the next step? If they haven't heard about Him, right? How are they going to hear about Him without somebody telling them? And how is somebody going to tell them unless somebody sends them to begin with? And so he caps it off now with another reference to something that is very Messiah-related, again, in the Old Testament. How beautiful are the feet of the ones that are bringing, here's our word again, the good news. And those who were Gentiles, bing, 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 this was also a word for them from their declaration of independence, so to speak. Because starting with Augustus and the beginning of the actual empire, it became that every time an emperor ascended to the throne, that was called the good news. Every time he had a birthday or was praised, it was the good news that needs to be told everybody. But the real good news is that the real king not only has been born, but has ascended the throne. And that's the good news that needs to be told everybody. And so to the Jewish mind and the Gentile mind, they're starting to see, oh, wow, even the Hebrew scriptures are now showing that this way of accomplishing it was designed from the beginning. And it's designed to bring us together. Verse 16, the second part of this last shoe And that is, as great news as it was for the Gentiles to finally have preachers that were sent to preach the gospel and for people to hear and believe, trusting in God, appealing to God, and being able to be a part of this, that those who were not willing to believe responded in a way that was also prophesied. And how was that? What was prophesied about how Jesus' own people were going to respond to him? They were going to reject him. And if you were a person that believed in Jesus, it was quite clear to you, even from acknowledging that Paul himself was on both sides of this. Remember? It was very actively against Jesus before he put his trust in Jesus. And so he's got a quote from the Old Testament that he's also bringing into the first century. Verse 16. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed what he has heard through us? So faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And you have that choice. You can choose, as Isaiah talked about, to reject it, or, as Isaiah talks about, you can appreciate the feat of those glad tidings and truly embrace that good news. Each one of us has that choice. And if you're not careful, audience here in Romans, not you guys, but the ones who are reading this of Jewish descent, again, Paul is putting them on notice that this is a decision point in their life. It's not the same decision point that they've already agreed to, which is that Jesus is the Son of God. It's the decision point of what the implications of that are going to be with regards to their brother in Christ from a different background. That if you are going in completely with God, it has to be completely His way. And the ways in which we think of the way things should have been, or the way we thought that God had arranged it, needs to be humble enough to let that go. And that's the context within which we pull verse 17 out. So faith comes by hearing. It's that same dynamic, whether you are of Jewish or Gentile descent, that God, in His mercy and planning, knew that for us to get to the point, for us to appeal to God, we need somebody along that line to tell us about it. And that's the design point, so that whether you're of Jewish descent or of Gentile descent, you have the same method within which to approach God and to be delivered. And so there's no basis on which to say, well, I'm a Jew, or you're a Gentile, and we have different ways. We can't have different ways. Verse 19, but I ask, did Israel not understand? First Moses says, I will make you jealous of those who are not a nation. With a foolish nation I will make you angry. So again, he's pulling out verses that from their context, his Jewish audience should be saying, eesh, I really don't want to be associated with that lot. Because that lot, it went really horribly wrong. And Paul is putting the screws here. He's tightening it to say, the more in your mind you are tempted to reject your fellow Christian of Gentile descent as needing to be more Jewish, the more you are putting yourself into this horrible category. Then Isaiah is so bold as to say, I have been found by those who did not seek me. I have shown myself to those who did not ask for me. These are scriptures that the Jews themselves, remember, had grown up reading and knowing and acknowledging. But Paul is saying, whether you've forgotten them or whether you've put those in a different category, I need you to see that God's design is that if you reject the way that Christ took down this partition between Jew and Gentile, you are placing yourself in that category as rejecting God, as rejecting Christ. It's an awkward chapter end here. And so I'll leave it suspended for chapter 11 to follow through here. But the next time you read or hear someone quoting chapter 10, verse 10, or chapter 10, verse 17, think about it in the context in which it was written. In drawing Christians who already believed together to see that the origin of their trust, their belief in Jesus, was the same with no matter what background you had. And that we have a drive to share that, to proclaim His glory to those who have not heard that. That even if we are persecuted by our belief, just as in Acts chapter 8, leaving with only the clothes on our backs, that's not going to stop us from sharing the good news. So ask yourself, have you done that this week? Have you shared the good news? Have you allowed somebody of a different background from you to keep you from sharing that good news with them? Have you and I been arbitrary with who we're willing to share that with? Because somehow in the back of our minds, we're thinking, well, they have to be a little closer to my circumstances for them to really embrace this. Because this has an application for us as well. We're not on the Jewish side of this physically, but if we're not careful, we can very much be on the Jewish side of this spiritually. All right. Haven't seen any hands go up. Is there any questions or comments about chapter 10? Yes, Gary. Sure. Not unlike perhaps our own spiritual heritage, which fixates on perhaps Acts 2:38. Right. And if we don't understand the heart behind it, if we just look at it as steps to go through, then we miss the whole point. We're not acting in trust. We're not acting in faith. Very good. Anybody else? All right, let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your patience for us, for those that you have created, those of us who have already put our trust in you. Help us to look into our own hearts to see how we see the rest of the world who is yet to hear, or those who have rejected you. May we have the same compassion for them that you have had for us and still do for them. May we act in patience and forbearance and seek ways in which to proclaim you to those around us. Thank you so much for Jesus' sacrifice. May it inspire us to put ourselves last. In Jesus' name.